The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
It was several years ago that I found myself with a group of guys. We were on vacation on the west coast of Florida in Fort Myers, and we found ourselves on a 50-foot yacht about 25 miles offshore. You couldn't see land anymore. And what a privilege it was for us. We could rarely rent a 50-foot yacht for a six-hour excursion deep-sea fishing. We had our private captain and shipmate and just five of us. It was quite the privilege. The yacht had a cabin, it had a bathroom. That's always a great thing when you're out on sea. And out there, because I'm from Florida, the ocean is really just a mile and a half from my church building. And we were out in this ocean, and as typical, you're waiting for the right day, the right conditions. But always when you're out there fishing, you can see in the distances, you can see what's happening with the weather patterns. You could see far in the horizon rain or sun. That's very typical when you're fishing. The day was calm. Thank the Lord, because I turn inside out when I'm out there. Sorry. TMI all the way here. But and as we were fishing, enjoying our time, catching and talking and eating, all of a sudden the wind got a little cold. And we thought, it's going to rain. Apparently that system is heading our way. You know, we're on a 50-foot yacht, no big deal. In a matter of about 10 minutes, this rain, this storm was upon us. What was 1 to 2 foot seas, all of a sudden it was 7 to 8 foot seas. And I'm holding on to dear life. And when I really panicked was when I see the captain, a little worried, and he threw up. We were all, for the next 25 to 30 minutes or so, just holding on, laying down. I can't take this anymore. I need this to stop. But I remember that this was the year that the movie The Perfect Storm came out. If that makes it any better. And I remember holding on to the guardrail of this boat, and I'm looking out. And what I saw was powerful, majestic, impressive, surreal. It looked like a movie screen in front of me, because the seas were so raging and the sky and the wind, and in some way was a beautiful thing to watch, even in the midst of fearing. And as I was thinking about this passage, it led me to consider something else. It led me to think about how much more majestic must be the one who created those oceans. How much more majestic is the one who commands the seas? And how in our passage this morning, that by the voice, by his words, those raging seas could be still. How when I saw that 50-foot yacht, I said, wow, what a vessel. And in the middle of that ocean, I said, what is a 50-foot yacht? Who am I? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ is what we find in this passage. I want us to look at this passage and consider this morning the majesty of Jesus. I think it's important for us to see this. Because if truth be told, we so often find ourselves reducing who our Savior is, not theologically, but practically, because so often we're so obsessed and we place our confidence in us, in our flesh, in our abilities, our gifts, our talents. And if you don't have a majestic Jesus, if your God is not a big God and your confidence is in who you are and even in the things that you do for Jesus and not in Jesus himself, when your strength, when the confidence in you fails you, when it's not enough for the season, for the moment, for the circumstance, I ask you, where do you go? What do you do? When life is truly happening, when we experience pain and suffering, when fear sets in, I want you to understand this. You better have a majestic Savior. You better have a Christ who you could run to and cling to. So now as we just talk about what the book of Mark, its intention, the author, his purpose for writing this gospel is to prove to us that Jesus is powerful, that he is God, he is the Son of God, he is the awaited Messiah. And in the first three chapters of the book of Mark, we find immediately, it's running fast, fast paced, we find that Jesus is healing many people. He is putting his power on display. And he's preaching about the kingdom of God. And in these first three chapters, till this point, no one recognized him as the Son of God. The only ones that did were the demons. They knew who he was. In fact, the chapter after, in chapter 5, we find that there's this demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee who no one nears, who is super powerful and has a lot of strength and no one could contain. Jesus, when he lands on the shores, this demoniac runs to him and throws himself at his feet. Jesus, don't destroy us. The demons knew exactly who he was. No one else did. And it seems like as we enter chapter 4, there's something happening in the story where if you were sitting on a roller coaster, en una montaña rusa montado, no? It seems like if chapter 1, Mark just hits the ground and running, he wants to show the power of Jesus, the little, you know, weird tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk-a-tuk going up. And it seems like we make it to chapter 4 here in this passage, and we're like at the top of this first drop. You know the feeling, right? It's like it's a moment where it speeds up very quickly because Jesus is going to do something that is going to completely amaze his disciples who are with him in this boat. Because till this point, even his disciples do not really understand who he is. Well, they know that he's ushering the kingdom. They understand in some ways that he's the Messiah. But verse 41 says it clearly that in their fear, in their great fear, they said to one another, who is this guy? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They couldn't believe what they saw when he calmed the storms. Their finite minds, they were trying to process the power, the authority, and the majesty of Jesus, the one who they had committed to follow. But we don't handle well powerful things, much less the power of Jesus. You give a man enough power and he'll be a dictator in some country. You give a young man enough horsepower and he'll wreck himself on the road. We don't even handle power well. I mean, even electrical power. It comes through the wires or underground at 440 volts. And it requires a transformer to reduce it to 220 to enter into your house to then split it for 110 for your charger, for your phone. Because you can't handle 440 volts. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have a group of men who are following Jesus, who believe that he is the Messiah, but struggle to understand the magnitude of what that means. And Jesus is here to reveal himself. And we know that eventually by the time Acts chapter 2 comes around, when the Holy Spirit arrives, oh, they get it. They get it. Because Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16 that they were witnesses of his majesty. That's his declaration. We saw it. We didn't see Jesus, the guy who's going to overthrow Rome. No, we believe that he's the Messiah, but much more than that, we believe he's God. We saw his majesty. So if you look with me at verse 35, you find that it begins with these three words, on that day. On that day, there were multitudes following Jesus. He's been teaching all day the parable of the sower and walking with the crowd, teaching about the kingdom of God. And this crowd, he is walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and the multitudes, probably thousands, are following him. And as he's speaking, they're pressing upon him on the shoreline, and he's backing up. His feet are probably in the water, and there's a boat behind him. It's like, let me just step in the boat so I could just keep the distance with these people, so I could continue to preach and teach. But then in verse 35, it also tells us that on that day when evening had come, they've been ministering to thousands all day, he tells his disciples, let's go across to the other side. It was his idea to take his disciples to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why are they going to the other side? Nobody knows. But they know that they must, because Jesus said they must go. He's the king. He's the one who's ushering in the kingdom. He's the Messiah. We've decided to follow him. We have left everything behind to follow this Savior. He said, let's go to the other side. We should just go. I think it's important for us to remember that we, as followers of Jesus, that even when things don't look right to us, if he says go, we must follow. And it's interesting that it says in the passage that it was nighttime. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. And 36 actually tells us that, an interesting phrase here, and they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Just as he was. I think that Mark is being intentional here in saying they took Jesus with him just as he was. I think what he's trying to say here, that they're taking Jesus the man in the boat, but that his implication is also that they're taking Jesus the God man in the boat. And that is something really for us to consider as we follow Jesus, as he leads the way. Wherever he goes and we follow, we know that who we are following is God himself and Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need to take Jesus for who he is, as the one who sovereignly rules over all, as the one who has authority to calm the storms, as the one who created the heavens and the earth, as the one who humbled himself to deal with your sin and mine, so that by his grace and his righteousness imputed to us, we could have access to God, freedom from sin, eternity in heaven. So we could say that this passage, right, it's a reminder for us that even when the winds of life are howling and the seas are raging, we could find rest in a majestic Savior who is always with us. Christian, always with you. So I want to develop three ideas, three ways in which Christ reveals his majesty to us. First, Jesus reveals his majesty to us in the manner in which he leads us into a storm. You see what he does here. He says, guys, get in the boat. They get in the boat. We're going to the other side. Does he know what's going to happen in the middle of the ocean? Yeah, he does. He's God. I dare say that those who are fishermen, among the 12, several, they look concerned about, hey, it's nighttime. Do we really got to go across? But Jesus is saying, let's go. My father-in-law was an old trucker. He was on the road for many years. And whenever my wife and I and our children would ever go on some road trip, I like driving at night. So I like, 6 p.m., drive all night. I'm just a night person. And his comment was always the same. Nighttime is to sleep. Wait till morning, wake up at the crack of dawn, start driving. It's safer, you're more alert. He says that from his experience as one who's been on the road driving for so long. I could just imagine that these fishermen, these disciples, might have thought the same thing. Is this the right thing to do? Is this wise. They knew about the Sea of Galilee. Low elevation on the surface of the water, high mountains all around, hot air with the cold water at night. Things could get a little crazy in the Sea of Galilee. It could look like a raging ocean. But even then, Jesus said, let's go. So we must go. They probably remembered his words, the kingdom of God has come. We left it all to follow Jesus, and Jesus is the center of the kingdom of God. He's the focus of God's majestic rule over all that is. And we have decided, he has called us by name, and we are participants in this kingdom. He said, let's go, we go. They've seen the miracles. They've seen his power. They left everything to follow Jesus. And even though I might be speculating that they had some doubts if they should go, they followed him because he is Jesus. Now, some people would say that whenever there's a storm in your life, whenever there is a tough season in your life, some people would say you must be outside of the will of God. Something's going on, you're outside of the will of God. But here our text tells us that these disciples were right in the center of God's will. This was for them. Oh yes, you might be suffering out of a disobedience, and God as a good father, he might be correcting you, disciplining you, but it could also be that that's exactly where God wants you to be. And we struggle with that, don't we? Because we always prefer life without problems. We always want the easy way out. But listen, Jesus is not there to solve their problems, earthly problems. Many times he bails them out, but yes, but his purpose is to rescue them from God's wrath. This might sound to some blasphemous, but sometimes God is the creator of the problem in your life and brings those problems into your life in order to reveal to you his majesty. He brings us into problems so that we can see his power and authority, so that we can see Jesus for who he is. But we've been taught in many circles that we have to blame it on the devil. In the Miami charismatic Hispanic world, hay que reprender los demonios. Rebuke the demons. And there's a demon for everything. We even make up demons in Miami. In the South, you stomp on the devil, right? In Texas, you probably shoot him. Amen. Again and again until you ran out of ammo. Click. Yeah, but if we really understand the Bible and we understand what God is doing in the world and how he rescues sinners and how he's redeeming this world, perhaps we would hear something different. Instead of blaming it on the devil, maybe what we would hear is Jesus saying, this is me. I've brought you here. So he shows these men his majesty to prove to them his power, his majesty, and how in the middle of a storm, you can find rest and peace in him. So my question for us this morning is, do we bow down to the authority, the majesty of Jesus? Do we truly believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose? If Jesus is your Lord, if he is your Savior, then you must rest in the reality that he knows best. And that just maybe the storm in your life, the situation, is designed to grow you, to test your faith. We need to understand that in the moments of difficulty, because of his grace, because he's with us. In those moments, we are showered with the grace of God so that our wills and our hearts would be comforted by him. Instead of falling apart in fear and find no place to rest. Have you come to that place? Have you had the situation in your life where all you have left is Christ? Where you can say, Father, thy will be done. Where you can surrender to the majesty of Jesus and submit to his complete authority. We struggle. Peter struggled with this in Matthew 16. When Jesus is speaking with his disciples and he tells them, I must go back to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells them, I'm going to be risen from the dead 3 days later. And what did Peter hear? Going where? To see who? Scribes, Pharisees? We hate those guys. They're going to kill you. He says, Jesus, come over here, man. Come over here. He's so assertive. He's so crazy. Right? He's like, over my dead body. And how does Jesus respond to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was aligning himself with the purposes of the devil instead of the purposes of God and his redemptive plan in Christ. So I say, every time we complain, catch yourself. And you're asking God and you're pointing the finger at God, what are you doing? I don't want to be here. Be careful. You might be aligning yourself with the devil and bringing an accusation against God as if he's done something wrong, as if he's supposed to answer to what you want in your American context full of comfort and remote controls. You've all heard of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Great book, great story, great movie. C.S. Lewis, and early on, there's a scene of these siblings who come into Narnia through this wardrobe, and they meet these two beavers, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're inside this tree, and they're having some tea, and Mr. Beaver is talking to them about Aslan. How great he is and how majestic he is. And Susan says, I thought when the beaver says he's a lion, she's like, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I feel, I'll be rather nervous around a lion. And Mr. Beaver laughs. He says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But then he says, but he's good. Jesus is not a tame lion. Jesus is not safe. And sometimes we want to treat Jesus like a cat that we could domesticate. He's a lion. He's majestic. And his deity doesn't allow for anything else. He could lead you into a storm. It could look pretty grim and ugly. But he's good. Amen. This is why he can lead us into any situation, to any circumstance that we would never choose. And I ask you, are you okay with that? Are you okay with that reality? Christ reveals his majesty in the manner in which he leads us into the storm. But secondly, he reveals his majesty to us in that while there is chaos, he is at rest. In the middle of this storm, what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's at rest. His head is on a pillow. And the disciples, they should have been laying right next to him. They could have been doing the same thing because Jesus is the one who said, get in the boat, let's go, remember? But they were doing the exact opposite. They needed to understand that although the seas were raging, Jesus was calm, Jesus was with them so that they should be okay. But the reality of the things that they were perceiving and seeing were very scary. Verse 37 tells us that the winds were increasing and the waves were rising and the water was actually entering the boat, filling the boat. Jesus is in the stern of the boat, sleeping with his head on a pillow. The disciples should not have worried because Jesus said, let's go to the other side, because Jesus was with them. And if you believe that to be true, if they really would have understood that, it did not matter if the storm was five times as large. There should have been peace in them. So they wake up Jesus. And Jesus responds to their reaction and with how much anxiety and fear they woke him up with. His reaction is, why are you guys so afraid? What's Jesus doing here? He's exposing their heart. He's exposing their fear and their lack of trust in him. God wants his majesty to remove the fear from his people's lives. And in his grace, all this was providential in God's purposes, a gift to these men that Jesus would be resting right next to them. And then he would calm the storm to ask them this question, why do you fear? We fear so much. Yes, we fear death. If I'm honest, whenever I have a speaking engagement, like for Ante Su Palabra, you know, I'm always worked up, just waiting for the moment to come up and preach, and concerned about so many things. The fear of man has always gripped me in my life. Being in front of people, being in front of cameras, being interviewed by somebody. You might not know that about me, but that is the truth. You can ask my wife. She has to slap me every once in a while on Sunday mornings. Get yourself together. And God exposes my heart every time because I end up reducing him to something that I think I need to manage in my own strength when I just need to behold the glory of my Savior and follow him. The words of these men to the Savior were so exposing because they say in verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? That's how messed up they are right now. Do you not care that we are perishing? Listen, your trials in life, your storms, will either make you curse God or worship God. That is the truth. And these trials and these moments and these storms expose our heart condition. At this moment, these guys were not absorbed with Jesus. They were absorbed with themselves, with their well-being, with their security. They lost sight that the one who made the heavens and the earth was sleeping next to them. They had nothing to worry about, that he was in control. Verse 40, Jesus would then tell him, don't you have any faith? Have you no faith? They were gazing at the problem and not at Jesus. The storm was more majestic than Jesus, was more powerful than Jesus in their eyes, to the point of accusing him, don't you care? What an accusation against God. You don't care? For us, we need to understand that Jesus is the only one that ultimately cares. He cared when he was in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, choosing us for himself before the foundation of the world, slaying the Lamb of God for us. He cared. He loved. He cared when he stepped into this earth and became a man and lived a perfect life, a sinless life, but he suffered like a man before the cross even, as he's sitting in John chapter 4 on a well, tired, asking some Samaritan woman to give him some water. The God of the universe is tired, physically tired and limited. He didn't care? Or didn't he care when he's bearing our sins on the cross of Calvary where his blood is being shed, not as a victim, but as a majestic Savior? He could have got off the cross, said, forget this, judgment is for everybody. Send the legion of angels and it's over. I'm not doing this. But because he cared, but because he loves, and because he's concerned about the glory of God, and God the Father is concerned with the exaltation of Jesus, he endured for the joy that was set before him. Did he not care? He cares. He led them into this storm deliberately so that they would see his power and love for them. In Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. If you recall, Paul's there, Saul of Tarsus is there. He's witnessing the whole thing. And Stephen is there. He's being stoned, and he utters words similar to Jesus on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. And the heavens open up, and Stephen looks at the throne room. You know what he did not see? He didn't see red lights, mayday, chaos in heaven. What's going on? This wasn't supposed to happen. This is outside of God's purpose. Something, who was it on guard when Stephen was put there in the middle of that field to get stoned? That's not what he sees. He sees the Father sitting on his throne. He sees the Son at his right hand. And the text says that Jesus stands up, leans towards Stephen, his son, almost as if he's saying, well done. Die well. He gifts Stephen with a glimpse of his glory for his encouragement as Stephen is making much of Jesus on earth. Christ reveals his majesty in the manner in which he leads us into the storm, but also that while there is chaos in our lives, he's at rest, in control. And lastly, I want us to see that Christ reveals his majesty by the way he calms the storm. The text says that he rose. After they said, teacher, get up. Don't you love us? Don't you see what's going on? It says that he rose and he said to the storms, he spoke to the storm. He didn't wake up in a panic. He didn't say, okay, man, grab the oars, bring down the sail, and let's muscle our way to shore. Maybe we could just make it. That's not what he did. Because that wouldn't be very majestic. He just spoke to the storm. Like he spoke to a universe void with no shape and created all that is. Now he is actually affirming. There's a prophecy here that's being fulfilled out of Psalms 107. He wants them to see this. So in Psalm 107, verses 23 to 30, this is what it says. Some went down to the seas in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Jesus at that moment is telling them, I am the one from Psalm 107. When Jesus approaches the storm with the authority and the majesty that he has, he was proving to these men that he was indeed God. And we should be saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for being with me, powerful enough to calm the storm of my life. No wonder they were amazed, right? It was calm. We can't forget who Jesus is. The fact that Christ is with us, that he is good, and that he has dealt with not a physical storm, not a trial in life, you fill in the blank, what you're living through, what you're going through. the most powerful thing that was against us, the scariest thing that we as men and women, as humans, have ever faced or will face, is the wrath of God against the sin that is in us. Yet Jesus would appease, would silence, would calm the wrath of God when he gave his life as a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's requirement. He drank the bitter cup. And because of his righteousness, his goodness, his merit, we have access to the Father. If you believe that, I want to encourage you to find rest in that. If we are reformed and we believe in the sovereignty of God and we believe in the providence of God, then why do we live like Arminians sometimes? This should humble us. Eventually, the disciples would get it. Before Pentecost, they were locked up in a room, terrified out of fear of the Jews. But they came out with blazing spirit power, preaching. They would get it. They saw imprisonments, they saw beatings, they saw shame, ridicule. And you know what sustained them the entire time? A big Jesus. A majestic Jesus. A spirit of God in them that convinced them of who Jesus was. So Paul can be in prison in Rome, writing to the church at Philippi, saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." I say, rejoice. In Acts 12, Peter can now be imprisoned, waiting execution. An angel walks in to bail him out. And what does he have to do? "Peter, wake up. Wake up. We got to go." He's resting. I would have been, "Get me out of here. Find me a lawyer." He's resting. That would have been Peter in the past. But this is Peter now. He's been a witness of the majesty of Christ. He knows that his God's in control. He knows that his Savior is good. He didn't just discipline himself to say, "Okay, now I'm going to figure out how to rest in prison." No. Something happened in his soul. He was convinced, the Spirit of God, that Jesus was majestic and big in his life. So often we try to use Jesus as just somebody to imitate. Yeah, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I get that. But it's virtually sometimes impossible to do the things that Jesus does, although he called us to do similar things. But I think we're too quick to reduce Jesus down to something manageable and say, "I'm going to be just like that." So WWJD, what would Jesus do? When it should be, what has Jesus done that we should be embracing? He was sleeping. Paul was writing joyfully in prison. Peter was sleeping the day before his execution. He was sleeping because the grace of God had subdued them to rest. They understood it. In light of who Jesus was in their life and the ministry that the Lord had called them, any storm was minuscule to them. Jesus brought peace in their hearts because there was peace with God as Jesus bled and he was buried and was risen from the dead. And then Paul could say, because of these things, in Romans 8:31, "If God be for us, who would be against us?" I've had moments where I've been able to see this practically, and I'll end with this story. We were about 4 years into planting Providence Road Church, and we had our first member pass away, Juan Garcia, who was a father, about 60 years old, had two daughters and a son, and faithful member of our church, and he had pulmonary emphysema, so he was going to die. His lungs were petrifying. slowly. So he was already on oxygen, and he knew. I mean, our conversation was always that he was going to live much longer. Before he dies, about a year before he dies, his 31-year-old son drops dead in the gym from a heart attack. He was devastated, the whole family was. And about a year later, I remember walking into his room in the hospital. He's in hospice by now. He's under 100% oxygen. You can't survive off of 100% oxygen, pure oxygen. So they know that they can only have that for so long. Eventually, it's got to be reduced. And it was the most, I've never experienced something like this where he is breathing, he looks fine, but he knows that it needs to be reduced eventually. And that's it. He has no lungs. He's going to die. He's perfectly alert. He's talking. So he calls me to the hospital because he wants to speak to his family. So I get there, his kids are there, their spouses, his wife, calls him into the room. First he speaks with me and he says, "Pastor, I'm good with Jesus. I'm going to see God today. Don't feel bad for me because I'm at peace with my Savior." I'm like, "Yeah, Juan, you're praying with him, reading scripture a couple minutes." I call the family in and they're all devastated. And he's giving instructions. He's like, to his son, you know, his son-in-law, Oliver, he's like, "I want you to take care of this," because he had properties. He had, you know, "You're keeping the motorhome. You're going to do this, the cabin in Tennessee. You're going to take care of your mother." And they're crying. And he says, "Why are you all crying? I'll see you again. I'm leaving with Jesus." And I'm just watching this like, man, you know, I'm quitting the pastorate like right after this. Because I'm with the family. This is horrible. But I realized something. God's grace is so good that when we need it, he will reveal his majesty to us to the degree that we need it. And he's with us. I've seen enough people die with peace to say that even if one of my children die, I'm going to survive. Because my Savior has taken care of what's hanging over my head from eternity because of my sin. And if he was good enough to rescue me and you from our sin, what is he not good enough to accomplish in the middle of the darkest storms of our life? Juan Garcia got that. He understood that. Only by God's grace and goodness and kindness. So may we feel small and foolish and humbled when we're so self-absorbed with ourselves and we try to work things out on our own strength and fall flat on our faces. We need to stop trying to live with a mask on, trying to pretend that everything is fine. There's some people that you ask them, how you doing? "Oh, I'm good. How you really doing?" "No, I'm good." And you know their lives are so messed up. Can we just say it's okay to be messed up? It's okay to fear like the disciple. You would have been them. But Jesus is bigger than that. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. So may we not fear in this life.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.